Good morning, once again. Glad all of you could be here. And I'm especially excited that Dorianne can be back today, along with Micah. And shall we open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Hope others can at some point take advantage of this study in Isaiah, either through the internet or through being at this service. But we pick it up today in Isaiah chapter 46, dealing with an archaic PowerPoint device, and we're getting a new one. So bear with me if I have a little bit of glitches today. But we're dealing with idolatry versus the Lord. It's not the first time we've seen this comparison, this contrast. And why does he take up this subject again in chapter 46? Well, the context is that God has just appealed to the world to look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And that's the context, remember? And so in the light of that, he dismantles the cultures, the false idolatrous worship of these other cultures throughout the, like a major one he takes in Babylon, he dismantles it in order that they too might look to him. And this reminds us that all cultures are not created equal. You know, a lot of people, there's a class today of liberals, and they're called anthropologists, who go out and try to memorialize pretty much all cultures out there. For example, there are those that just really memorialize the Indian culture of our ancient American natives. And when you look back in reality at it, in the light of Scripture, these were wicked cultures, on the same level of the cultures that God brought the Israelites in to judge in the land of Canaan. And, you know, it's good to look at it in that light. Not to get off the subject, but I heard an interview with on the radio with a chief who was a shaman, is what they called this person, basically a witch doctor of a tribe in the Amazon. And he came out of that and into the family of God. He was born again and wonderfully saved from that demonic activity. But these anthropologists were really up in arms about the missionaries going down there and changing these people. And I suppose that a lot of missionaries in these backward countries face this opposition from secular anthropologists. But here, God dismantles an ancient culture, Babylon, in chapter 46, 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy laden, they are a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from their birth, who are carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith. And he maketh it a god, they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder, they carry it, and set it in its place, and it standeth. From its place shall it not move, yea, one shall cry unto it, yet can it not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stubborn in heart, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I'd like to ask Mr. Rowe if you'd lead us in a word of prayer. Amen. Welcome to those that just joined us. And so we're dealing with idolatry versus the Lord. I'm also dealing with a little bit of a defective device here, this PowerPoint. There we go. So what we're going to look at in chapter 46 of Isaiah is five subjects. The first is these gods that burden the beasts and that carry them and the worshipers that worship them. And I skipped one of the slides, but what we're looking at here in verse 1 is an idol, an ancient idol who was the city god of Babylon. And his name was Bel. Bel boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. Now, some of you were bored to death in history class, but I'm about to give a little excerpt from Babylonian history and tell you what these gods, their significance. That's important because Bel means Lord to the Babylonians. And the idol that took on this status of Bel, his name was Merodach, or Merodach. You may recognize that name in the one of the Babylonian emperors, whose name was Merodach Baladan. Remember what he did? He was the guy that sent an embassy to Hezekiah to make an alliance with them to foment rebellion in the West. And you may also remember a king named Belshazzar. Belshazzar. And so these emperors would be named after the gods that they worshipped. And that's how seriously they took this. And so Bel was the chief god of southern Mesopotamia. He would have been the city god of Babylon. Now, in their mythology, the son of this god, his name would have been Nebo. Not Nemo. Nebo, also known as Nabu. Same basic idea. Bel was pictured as a dragon god. Nebo was pictured as a man figure. And so Nebo you may recognize in the names of the other emperors of the Babylonian Empire. Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus. See, they were all took on that name of that god in their names. In fact, Nabonidus was the last of the kings, the last of the monarchs before Cyrus came and took him and imprisoned him. And he was co-regent with Belshazzar at the time that Babylon fell to the Persians. So Nebo was the god of intellectual pursuits, so to speak. His seat was in a city called Borsippa, which was 10 miles to the south of Babylon. And in the later days of the Babylonian Empire, he was their main god that they worshipped. And Nebo was the kind of the title god of the emperor. So that's the mythology that you need to know about. So what Isaiah is doing is he's targeting that culture and he's dismantling it so that they too, as well as Israel, can look unto him all the ends of the earth and be saved. Now, he says this in verse 1. Their idols were upon the beasts, and carriages were heavy laden, and these gods were a burden to the weary beasts. And he's describing that these cultures, they would carry them around in these processions, these festivals. The New Year festival in the city of Babylon was a big deal because they would carry these idols, Bel and Nebo, around the city. The gods didn't move by themselves. They had to be carried. And they were very heavy. You remember, for example, the kind of god that Nebuchadnezzar made, this huge thing made of metal and just gold. Imagine the weight of that thing. And they described the process with which they made a god, wood on the inside and metal on the outside. Good to have Susie and Tristan with us, by the way. I recognize. And I'm sorry I don't remember your names in the back. I recognize some faces, though, and I apologize. Welcome. And so these beasts are carrying these idols, and they're tired. They're weighed down with it. Now, this may even be reference to something that happened in 703 B.C. when Sennacherib attacked Babylon. Remember that incident? It was prior to when he came and attacked Jerusalem with Hezekiah there. But what happened at that time when Babylon was attacked was Merodach Baladan organized an evacuation for the gods before he had organized an evacuation for the people. It's actually pretty funny. And their idols were upon the beasts and a burden to the weary beasts. Now, let's make a comparison that should be obvious to some of us who have been in this study. You know, there's a direct parallel between the idolatry of the Old Testament and the works religion of the New Testament that is preached against by Apostle Paul and others. And this self-help religion that people today endorse, which says, I can help myself to heaven. I can be my own savior. Because it too is a burden-bearing religion. It is a religion that doesn't lift burdens but lays them on people. Let me give an example. Acts 15, verse 10. Because if you see a person today who says, well, I'm getting to heaven because I think I am, because I think I'm a good person, and I'm trying, those people have a burden. And Acts 15, verse 10, it says, now therefore, Peter talking to the apostles, now therefore, why put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so the comparison is clear. There was a burden under the law. Jesus came to set them free from that burden. Through grace are ye saved. And so there's this two alternatives today, just as there was back in the days of Isaiah. Do or done. Do is the works religion, and done is the one that Jesus did it for us. Let's look at another one. Matthew 23, verse 4. He's talking about the Pharisees and their version of self-help religion. And it says, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And that is typical of works religions. And so Jesus Christ brought a different message entirely. There's this notion that God helps them that helps themselves. That's not scriptural. And so we go back to Isaiah 46 in verse 2. And it says, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. So this notion here is of stooping and bowing is of collapsing and crumbling. And ruins, ancient ruins may come to your mind of Greece and other places where there's these ancient gods with their faces half, you know, there still, and the stuff disintegrating. No invisible force is maintaining those structures. They're not being preserved by an invisible God. Nothing to rescue them, those sacred objects. You may also remember the story of the Philistine god Dagon, when the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple of the Philistines. And the Philistines made a big hoopla about the fact they've got Israel's God because they had the Ark. And there was this magical view of the Ark of the Covenant like it was their God. But they had no concept of the God of Israel because he did not equate himself with an image. Not the Ark or anything else. But the Ark that was in there, God was, his presence was with it. And the image Dagon, their big fish god, is half fish and half man. They came back to the temple in the morning and his part of him was fallen on the ground. And they set him up and did things to him. And they came back the next day and his entire body was on the ground and there was just a stump left on the pedestal. And so these gods, they're not real. They can't help themselves. How can they help the worshipers of them? And you may even remember Israel's magical treatment of the Ark of the Covenant when Hophni and Phinehas took the Ark out to battle. Remember that? And there was this great cry in the camp when they did so because they equated the presence of God with that Ark. But this is not scriptural. To treat God in a magical way with objects and things like that. And there are churches who still treat God in a magical way like that. But the fact is, they stoop down, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden. They themselves are gone into captivity. Now, we've talked about the burdening gods. Now let's talk about the burden-bearing God in verse 3. Because the contrast is very clear. He says, hearken unto me, house of Jacob. In other words, recall, O people of Israel, when in your long history have you ever had to carry your God? Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant doesn't count. O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from their birth, who are carried from the womb. Got a little picture up here of a man carrying his daughter. And this is the picture that God gives of his relationship to Israel. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 45, we talked about how God has a relationship with his people defined by the potter and the pot and what else? The parent and the child. And that those were the two metaphors that he gave. Well, here, this thought of being born by me, there's three different metaphors. This could refer to a father with his child. And let me refer to a passage in Deuteronomy 1 about this. Deuteronomy 1:31. And he describes the people of Israel here. He says, "And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bore thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went, until ye came into this place, as a man doth bear his son." And I'll tell you something, when you have a child, especially a mother can relate to this, is that that mother carries a child for 9 months and then continues to carry that child around until the child can walk, right? And we carry, you know, the child around in a car seat for some of the time and in our arms for the rest of the time. You practically don't have the use of one of your arms for an entire half a year until that child can walk, 8 months, a year, however long it is. But the child continues to be carried until he's able to walk, and there's this complete helplessness of the child when he's an infant. Well, this picture is being given by God of how he takes care of his people, how he views his people. There's a parent-to-child relationship. Notice, who have been born by me from their birth. I want to show you a passage in chapter 49, verse 15 of Isaiah. Chapter 49, verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have engraved thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." That's a good verse to mark in your Bibles. And on this thought of a woman forgetting her nursing child, you know, this morning or last night, I needed to wake up Dorianne, and the baby wasn't with her in the bed. And I asked, where's Micah? And she must have been in a really, really deep sleep. And she jolted up and said, "What? Who? Who's Micah? What baby?" And it reminded me of this verse, "Can a woman forget her nursing child?" Well, they may. but the point is, mothers take responsibility for the life that they bring into the world. God here takes responsibility for that which he has brought into existence. Now, he has made it clear, he's made the case that he has made Israel a nation. And so, therefore, he takes responsibility for it. You know, the creative acts of God are the proof that he is also the Savior. If he is the Creator, then he's qualified to be the Savior. He's the Creator of Israel, he's the Savior of Israel. And so it is today. Now, let's take this to another level. In what sense have we been born by God? Let's go to chapter 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. And it says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." And what a beautiful description of going through the wilderness and God bearing them up. And we can take it a step further. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. And you might ask yourselves, well, how heavy are we to the Lord? Are we a great burden to him? Well, think about the cross and when Jesus bore that weight of that cross up Mount Calvary and then bore our sins upon that cross. And those were our sins, our griefs that were upon him. And it says here in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." Now skip down to verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul," to take again the illustration of a mother with child, "and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And so you have this picture of him not only bearing us through life, but bearing our sins upon the cross, and therefore being our Savior. What a heavy weight those sins were upon Calvary. And we will never know that weight who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And it was such a heavy weight that he says, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Such a heavy weight it was. And yet he bore that weight until he said, it is finished. And so there's this image of a father carrying a child. The scriptures also give us the image of a shepherd carrying a lamb. You remember, may remember Isaiah 40, verse 11, which said, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Beautiful picture of the gentle servant king, the Lord Jesus. You may also remember an illustration in Deuteronomy 32 of an eagle carrying her eaglets in Deuteronomy 32. In verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttering over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So did the Lord lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Okay? And you also are reminded of Isaiah 40, where it says that they shall mount up with wings as eagles, and it's a picture of being borne up by the power of God when our power fails. Who have been born by me from their birth, who are carried from the womb. So it's a beautiful picture of God taking responsibility for that which is his. Remember the passage in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 28. You know, some might be wondering, well, is God capable of bearing this burden in my life? Is this going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back? I mean, these gods were practically breaking the backs of these beasts that were carrying them. But will my burden be too great for God? But in chapter 40, verse 28 of Isaiah, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And so that ought to give you great comfort. There is no limit to his capacity to bear our burdens and to bear us. So contrast, if you would, the gods that you must carry versus the God that carries you. Idolatry versus the Lord. Now let's go on to verse 4. And he takes it to another level and he says, and even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will deliver, even I will carry and will deliver you. Now this is a really precious passage, especially for folks that are up in years. And you remember the passage in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so now let's take the illustration in our lives of a mother with a child. You know, in the cycle of life that we know it, a mother takes care of their child when the child is young. But when the child gets old, when the mother gets old, the child a lot of times takes care of his mother. A lot of times that's how it works. And it's definitely not the mother taking care of the child when he's old most of the time. But and I noticed this in this is where the illustration of the mother and the child breaks down. Because God's telling his people, I'm the same person that's going to take care of you when you're old as I am when you were young. I'm the same person. And I noticed in the nursing home and places like that, that people, when they get up in years, they return to the similar state of dependence as they had when they were a child. And practically around-the-clock care is required for many of these folks as they grow less and less independent. And this is the cycle of life that we all must face if the Lord tarries, right? And so this is where the mother illustration breaks down, because parents take care of children when they're young, but they're generally gone when the child is old. And so what a beautiful picture when we see that it is the Lord who also does this. There's two lessons to take from this. Number one, there will never come a time when we outgrow our dependence on God, no matter how old we get. In fact, the older we get, the more we realize this truth. I think that's generally the way it works. Psalm chapter 71, verse 9. David, apparently as an old man, cries out to the Lord. In Psalm 71, verse 9, it says, cast me not off in the time of old age, Forsake me not when my strength faileth. And then in verse 18, now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have shown thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. what a great level of faith David had come to in his life. So the first lesson is there will never come a time when we'll outgrow our dependence on God. We do outgrow our dependence on our earthly parents at a point. But secondly, the lesson is that there will never come a time when God needs to lean on us. He will never become a grandfatherly figure, if you will, that requires our assistance as he gets old up in age. And aren't you glad that we don't need to supplement his strength? And we will never need to find a younger God for a new age. You know, a lot of people, they get tired of God. They say, I need something different. I need variety in my religion. And Christians can even get into that thinking. This is old-fashioned. This is wearisome to me. I need a new God. Someone that's more suited to my needs right now. But you see, God will never need to lean on us. And he'll never change. And we sing a song, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guide while life shall last and our eternal home. Do you believe that about God? I am the Lord, I change not. Book of, Micah, we read that in. And Jesus, of course, says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this thought of I am he in verse 4, such a comforting three-word sentence that you want to remember in the scriptures. Jesus approaches the disciples on the boat in the storm. It is I, the same person that delivered the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, from the land of Egypt, and through their history. And then the Lord Jesus says, it is I. And then later, he says in the book of Revelation, I am he that liveth and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. And you know, he comes to us in the scriptures today with those comforting words, it is I. He changes not. So let's go on. We've seen the burdening gods and then the burden-bearing God. And now let's consider the made gods. And that's going to be our outline. The made gods in verse 5. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Now, God asks the question that he's always asked several times. Back in chapter 40, he asked this question. But who will you make me level with? Who will you put me on a scale with that makes the scale go flat? Who can you find that has anything in common with me among all the gods? Because here's the problem. All of those gods were creations of men. I am the creator of men. So to whom can you possibly compare me? Now, verse 6. He goes and gives us another abbreviated version of the made gods. They lavish gold out of the bag, and they weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship it. And so what we see, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on these verses because we've already spent an entire chapter on this, is human resources, gold and a goldsmith, and all of this work in verse 6 being put into a god, human resources, and then human effort, bearing it in verse 7, carrying it, setting it up, making it stand so it shall not move, and then finally worshiping it, calling it out to save. And the bottom line here is when all is said and done, a thing that cannot help itself cannot help you. Now let's go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 10 in verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 14. And, you know, the prophets, the major prophets especially, take strong language to describe the folly of worshiping something that you have created. It defies logic. It defies the intellect that God has given us. And in Jeremiah 10, 14, every man is stupid in his knowledge. Every goldsmith is confounded by the engraved image, for his melted image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. And so the irony here is that the true God, he's the one that creates us, and he created us in his image. But here you have the idolater seeking to create a God in his image. It's a reversal. It's a lie. Now let's go on to this. Now I went by that rather quickly because we've taken a lot of time on it already. Let's go to verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men and bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. And this thought of remember, it occurs several times, and it's an appeal to Israel to take a theological view of history, understand the present in terms and the future in the light of the past. I want to read a quote from the commentator Oswald, who said this: "Bring it again to mind suggests a dulling effect of idol worship that it would have had on human thought. Israel was surrounded by pervasive idolatry of their world, and it would have been easy for Israelites to begin to deny the plain facts of their existence. Surely there could not be only one God who is other than this world and has specified his will for human existence, not when the great majority of the world believes something vastly different." Thus, the prophet must wake them up with the clarion call to remember. And you may even relate to that in your workplace, maybe where you live, in your neighborhood, and you're surrounded by people who have a secular view of life and of the world, and they don't have God in all of their thoughts. And when you're around those people day in and day out, it can rub off on you, and you can begin to think less and less of God and think as a secular person. And may we be constantly renewing our minds in the Word of God. Romans chapter 12 tells us to do so, because this world will have a dulling effect and will dim our view of the God of history. We need to look at history and look at our lives, the circumstances of our lives, from a theological point of view, a God-centered point of view. Remember this. Show yourselves men. Some people take this to mean act rationally. Use your minds here. Others take it to mean confess your guilt. And you know what? It takes a man to admit that he is wrong. And you remember the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 when he confessed his sins and the sins of his people. And it takes a man to do that. And others take this to mean stop wavering on the side of unbelief. Stand up on the promises of God and show yourselves men. Bring this to mind. Let me compare this to a passage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16:13. And it says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." So stop wavering to the side of unbelief. Make your stand on the promises of God, on the God that you know to be true. "You don't have to understand my plan," God says. "You just need to know that I am God." And then he goes on to describe the fact that he is God. Now the people would have been questioning his plan with this Emperor Cyrus. Why, Lord, would you use this man, this fallen person, to do your will for the people of Israel? Why not do it with someone from among our nation? And God says, "You don't have to understand the Cyrus plan. You just need to know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God," as it says in Psalm 46. In verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." And the first thing we learn about the making God is that, number one, predictive prophecy in verse 10. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." And what God is saying here is, one reason that you know I am the true God is because of special revelation. I have declared from the beginning. In other words, I have declared from the outset what was going to happen at the end. Not, I didn't declare after the fact what was going to happen. I've declared the end from the beginning. That's what that means. God declared the outcome at the beginning. And you may even remember what it says in Acts chapter 15 in verse 18. It says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age." Right? And so, "My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." Remember this, God says. And you know, remembrance is the antidote for unbelief. When we remember what the Scripture says and hide God's word in our hearts, it is an antidote for unbelief. Let's go to a second thing that God says, second great pillar of his deity, and that is divine intervention. In verse 11, And he uses this proof, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Who's he talking about? Anyone? Can I hear a name? Cyrus. He's talking about Cyrus. And a ravenous bird is a bird of prey. It's a hawk. Let's use a hawk, or could be an eagle. But it's a description of the manner in which Cyrus came through and took control of that realm, region of the world. He was a ruthless conqueror. And Cyrus would be to Babylon like a hawk to a rabbit, is how it's describing this. Now, you know what a bird trainer, you've all seen the picture of a bird trainer with the glove on his hand, the thick glove, so the bird can come and put his claws in it, right, without hurting him. And he has a bird call that he calls these birds of prey to himself. And God here says he is calling a ravenous bird from the east, as though he has complete control of this beast, this creature. It may remind you of what God says about Leviathan in Job. Will you take this creature and tame it like a pet? In other words, God has done so. Only he who has made him can do this. And God, who has raised up Cyrus, has now called Cyrus to do a job because he's in control. He says, this man will execute my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. And there's this unshakable connection between what God has promised and what God will perform. The divine talk and the divine action. There's this connection between the two. Now, we say things that we're going to do, but they won't necessarily happen. What happens and what we say will happen may be two different things. But what God says will happen is what will happen. Connection between the divine promise and performance. And you may recall the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 24, which says, faithful is he who hath called you, who also will do it. So God here is the potter, you might say, of history. He said it, and then he brings it about. He planned it, and he will do it. Now let's go to this final section here in verses 12 and 13. We've seen the burdening gods, and then the burden-bearing God. And then I'm just going to abandon my PowerPoint presentation. We've seen the made gods and the making God, and then finally the saving God in verse 12. Hearken unto me, ye stubborn in heart that are far from righteousness. And you know, when a person continues to question God's deliverance, even in the face of all this evidence, it's not just an absence of faith, but it's a refusal to believe. Kind of like what it's warned against in the book of Hebrews. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, God says. And it's the same attitude that produced the disaster at Kadesh Barnea when those spies entered the land and they refused to believe all that the Lord wanted to do for them. And they came back and they questioned whether God could deliver them. You remember that terrible tragedy? And God says, okay, you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because of this unbelief. You would not enter in because of unbelief. And here the children of Israel were again at a point where they could believe that God would again deliver them. And he would, through Cyrus, send them back to their land. But the question was, would they believe? Ye stubborn in heart. That means rigid in mind, inflexible in emotions, unbending in will, hard-hearted, dead of heart, refusing to take the word of God at face value and stand upon it. And you know, this is a terrible thing that a person can arrive at. Hearken unto me, ye stubborn in heart that are far from righteousness. Later, Jesus would come to the Pharisees with a rebuke similar to this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Let me read that. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. And he said in verse 7, actually, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so they were far from conformity to the will, the character, and the purposes of the Lord. And you know, it's possible for a Christian to come here on a Sunday morning to this Bible church, where the Word of God is taught and where true worship takes place, and not be close to God, be far from God. Even in the house of God, you can be far from God. if our lives are not in conformity to His will. He will not respect us, and we want to be very sensitive to that, for God is a consuming fire. Now God says to His people, I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now this issue is the main conflict that Paul would one day have with the Judaizers, is whose righteousness do we need? Do you need to come up with righteousness, or do you need to trust God for it? And you may recall the passage in Romans 10. They went out to establish their own righteousness and would not find the righteousness of God. But in Romans 3, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God, which is through faith. And he goes on to describe how the shed blood of Christ brought that about. And justification is possible to him that believeth in Jesus. So this also was the primary issue of the Reformation. Where is righteousness coming from? Us or God? God's not interested in our righteousness. Our righteousness, Isaiah will later tell us, are filthy rags. And so God says, I will bring near my righteousness. And today, it's so vital that every one of us is holding not unto our own righteousness, but by faith receiving God's righteousness. Justification by faith pivots on this, my righteousness or God's. But now the righteousness of God. And that's the great message of the New Testament. And Isaiah alludes to that. So we conclude, I want to conclude with a reminder. Isaiah says, remember, recall to mind, was there any point in your history when you had to carry me? No, I will carry you. I've carried you from birth, from the womb, and I will carry you to old age. God says, throughout your entire existence, I will take care of you. I will take responsibility for you. And today, if you're in a crisis, if you're in a tight spot, that is still the promise the people of God can take seriously. It's not just an Israel-specific promise, although this was directed to them. We can take it for ourselves, because let me just refer you to 1 Peter chapter 5. It is absolutely the same truth for us today. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who is that other than the burden-bearing God? You come to Him and He won't lay burdens on you. He will lift. He's the God that lifts burdens. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says in verse 7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So is there any burden that God can't bear? He groweth not weary. He doesn't faint. We faint, but He doesn't faint. So when you look at your history as a child of God and God's taking care of you, I want to read a poem that was written by John Newton. It is a song called Begone Unbelief. And I don't even know if we sing it, if it's even in our hymn books, but let me read it to you. Begone unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and He will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Though dark be my way, since He is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis His to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word He has spoken shall surely prevail. His love in time past forbids me to think He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure to help me quite through. Determined to save, He watched o'er my path when Satan's blind slave I sported with death. And can He have taught me to trust in His name, and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? Why should I complain of want or disease, temptation or pain? He told me no less. The heirs of salvation, I know from His word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. How bitter that cup no heart can conceive, which He drank quite up that sinners might live. His way was much rougher and darker than mine. Did Jesus thus suffer, and shall I repine? Since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, will cease before long, and then, oh, how pleasant the conqueror's song. So consider the burdening gods versus the burden-bearing God. He's mine and yours today through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have Jesus Christ today, and that we, by faith, have come to Him who says he will rest us, he will unburden us. And Father, may we be enjoying the rest that he gives to those that come to him. May we come to him on a regular basis to find rest. And Father, may each person here today have assurance, confidence that they've come to him for salvation. And thank you that our sins were laid on him, and he bore all of our griefs upon himself. And Father, thank you that you have taken responsibility for that which you have brought into existence. In Christ's name, amen.